Nothing superseded the power of prayer in the early church. We've learned that power through the Holy Spirit, the dunamis, the dynamite, was absolutely paramount. It was the most significant thing. And this morning in our scripture from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verses 32 through 42, what I want to show you along with the choir this morning together, we want to show you that there are two very other strong priorities to make this list of four. Prayer and power were the first two. Confession and response are the last two. And when I speak of confession, I don't mean confessing your sin. I'm talking about making what the word says here, a specific Christian confession. And in particular, the earliest Christian confession of God's people that is found in Scripture is found right here, that Jesus is both Christ and Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we talk of the response of the early church. But when a person talks about the word response, he understands it as a reaction to a stimulus. And of course, that stimulus is the confession we make in our heart. And the response becomes our action word to what we believe about our faith. We believe. Therefore, you and I respond. And for you and me today as believers, our Lord has demanded that our response be doing the Great Commission, discipling the nations without question. This morning, one thing I want you to take home with you like never before is that all response, all confession must be genuine. It must be real, not affected by pretense. And our response must go deeper than our lips. It must penetrate to the very depths of our heart. And for you and I to understand genuineness of confession and response, there are two aspects of each of these that I want you to see in the early church. The feast of Pentecost was upon the church. In the first verse of Acts chapter 2, we read about the mighty rushing wind. In the Hebrew, I love that word. I don't know if I can say it with my voice because it's like a guttural sound. The Hebrew in it, if you read it in the Hebrew, is ruach, means wind, but it means breath, the very breath of God. Now, can you imagine being in that upper room, some 120 folks, along with the 12, and this mighty rushing breath of God comes in that room? Wow. And I tell you what, that sends chill bumps all over my body to think about it. The people were overwhelmed by the power of the Spirit's coming. And we realize, if you read in verse 5 of chapter 2, that all native tongues were present. And everybody began understanding each other in their own native language. And following the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter stood up. Can you imagine being a preacher and getting to preach that first sermon at Pentecost? Whoa. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 39. But during those first hours of the early evangelical church, both the confession of faith and their response was genuine. And I want you to understand something very significant about this passage at the outset of this sermon. I want you to look at verse 32 of chapter 2 with me for just a second before we read our scripture. It says, this Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 from the New King James Version, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Now, folks, you and I are reading the Word of God exactly what it says. We are reading an eyewitness account of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. People say, I don't believe in the historical Jesus. Here is the fact. Here is your proof if you want it. We're listening to an eyewitness account of what is happening in the early church. Peter is making sure that we who read these words today realize that this is absolute truth. You see, God knew the days would come in the 21st century where people would be filled with doubt and agnosticism. There would be days where people would not readily believe in Jesus. And therefore, our Lord knew that this generation would need proof. And here it is, ladies and gentlemen, historical proof. So listen to the Word of God. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 42, and see if you can pick out the confession and the response of the people. In verse 32, then Jesus, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said, you repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and your children and to all of you who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So this morning, I want us to look at the early church's understanding of confession. And that confession is understood by the church body in two distinct ways. And so I put confession up there in your outline. And here are the two distinct ways. If you are going to confess Christ, the first thing the early church said you must confess is that God is sovereign. In those verses, 32 through 35, listen to the phraseology. God has raised up, exalted the right hand of God, having received from the Father, he poured out. Peter wanted the people to be sure at Pentecost they understood it wasn't the prophet David who he was talking about. It was not David who ascended to the Father, it was Jesus, the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And previously in verse 20 of chapter 2, Peter refers to David. He's dead. He's buried. He's not alive as Luke was writing the book of Acts. But David knew something extraordinary about the Father. He was sovereign. He was the one in control, no matter what. When David wrote the first verse of Psalm 101, which is quoted here, it was obvious that David was referring even then to the Messiah, Jesus. He would never call anyone my Lord other than Jesus Christ. The point's simple, folks. God is sovereign. It's a new day now for the 12. And the other disciples gathered. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, that probably 120 were there. Jesus had now ascended. And now doing the Great Commission was a task assigned to them and to you and me. And they had to first acknowledge that through Jesus Christ, God's incarnation of himself to man, that God was sovereign. If we're going to be the Great Commission Church that God has called Olive Springs to be for the rest of our days on this earth, we are going to have to proclaim as a church, as never before in these days of the 21st century, that God and only God is in control. We not only have to declare it, we have to live it daily. No longer just saying it with our lips. No longer just coming out of our mouth. It's got to get from our head to our heart. God is in control, even when all the circumstances point to the fact that he's not. So let all the house at Olive Springs this morning know that Yahweh God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. But there's a second part to this confession, and it's very simple. Jesus is what? Lord. Every one of us in this room perhaps have uttered those words. Acts 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's the earliest record of a Christian confession that we have is found right following Pentecost in Peter's sermon. Folks, if we're ever going to be in our churches today in the 21st century, the evangelical Great Commission Church of God, we have got to confess God is sovereign. And in the same breath, we've got to confess and believe and take to our being, Jesus is Lord. It's Jesus, it's God who did it all. It's the sovereign God who made Jesus. But what's it mean to proclaim Jesus as Lord? When you and I declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, we are confessing the many attributes of Jesus Christ and his relationship to us and our relationship to him. When you declare Jesus and you're saying, Jesus, he's my Lord, my master, my shepherd, my king, my rock, my strength, my praise, my guide, my sustenance, my savior, my redeemer. He's my judge. And my complete, total faith is in him as my father, my fortress, my salvation, my everything. When you declare Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you're saying to the lost world, by the way you react and how you react to everything, that you know Jesus in your life as Lord. There is no other God but Yahweh God. He is my king, and I will serve him forever. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. It means everything we have going up to God in praise and adoration. It means putting everything we are at our feet and not saying it's about us, but lifting up and saying, God, it's all about you, and my focus is on you, not man. But we've messed it up, haven't we? You see, when Jesus is the Lord of your life, he's in complete control. As we talked last week, he's piloting the ship. He's not riding shotgun. The 21st century child of God, due to our sin of unbelief, tend to hold on to the control in our life. Oh, we'll let the Lord slide over and almost sit in our lap. But many on this earth are afraid to give him full, complete, total control. Now listen to me. Then he's not Lord of your life. That's what the book says. If we are going to confess Christ as sovereign God, if we are going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, it's not a little here and there and a little here and there. It's all. It's all. The Great Commission has not changed. People are dying and going to hell every second. The gospel has not been shared with this entire world. When is God's church, when am I going to wake up and realize that we really are living in the last seconds of the midnight hour? When are we going to realize, just as Peter said in his sermon right after Pentecost, that God had made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ? Have you ever thought about what it would be like and what it will be like to stand in the throne room of God? Human, finite, filthy rags, yucky me, standing in the presence of Almighty God. Whoa. Mercy Me, the group, said, I can only imagine. What would you do, folks? Would you twiddle your fingers? I don't think so, or thumbs. I think we'd be on our face. I think we'd be speechless. We'd sing, we'd dance, we'd praise God. Both Isaiah and John the Revelator were able to see a glimpse of inside the throne room of God. Boy, I want y'all to listen. Just listen to this. Isaiah chapter 6. Listen to these words. Don't turn there. Just listen. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And then one cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy. Just like we sang a minute ago. Is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Wow. Then one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched Isaiah's mouth. And with it he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is purged, obliterated. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Do you know what Isaiah said? Isaiah cried out to God, Here am I, Lord, send me. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And in a vision, a dream itself, he was transported into the very throne room of heaven. That's the context of the entire book of Revelation. Listen to chapter 4 of Revelation. Listen. It says this, After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I'm going to show you the things that are going to have to take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, and one who sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, and it appeared like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third one had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, because they're singing just as we sang, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Jesus Christ is at this very minute seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The scriptures tells us that he is ever interceding for you and me to the Father. And the right hand was always the supreme place of authority. In the Passover meal, whoever sat to the right of the host was the one almost in charge. He was in charge of taking and passing all the food, making sure everything was done. He obeyed every word the master told him to do. What if God permitted you, as he did Isaiah, and as he did John the Revelator, to see a glimpse into the throne room of heaven? What would you do? How would you react? I want you to acknowledge with the choir with me this morning that God is sovereign, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the depths of your heart this morning as we continue worship, I want you to see our Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah said, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of God. Amen. Amen.
risen Christ, seated on his throne, King of glory, loved by his own, saints by holy, to him alone, who is seated on his throne. Even now, sounds of praise rise to the Holy One, the One who was, One who is, the One who is to come, who is to come, who comes, no longer seated, sleeping on his throne, he took the glory to claim his own. We cry holy, we're going home. Praise is around him, seated on his throne. We shall rise, we shall rise, we shall rise.
Taught us there was a response. It was not a suggestion. It was required. The response, literally, and the response is very simple. Peter stood up and the men said, "Now, Peter, what must we do because of what you said?" And Peter stood up in verse 37 and he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now watch this. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, 'Men and women, what shall we do?'" And here's what Peter said. "Repent and be baptized." Write that in your outline. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I want to show you something as we close this morning. The Bible says literally in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. That word "cut" there literally means to prick or strike violently, to stab with a sense of hurt and pain. The work of the Holy Spirit is to cut into our heart. We call it conviction. When the Holy Spirit's at work in the church, people are convicted of their sin. The Holy Spirit cuts us to the depths of our heart. And folks, the word cut, have you ever been in one of these hibachi-style Japanese restaurants where the guys use a knife that is extremely sharp, and they cut through that meat, one little slip through it, and it's cut? That's what he's talking about. It's getting down to the very center of your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he said, if you're going to be for real, and if you're going to make the confession that God is sovereign and Jesus is Lord, you need to repent and be baptized. Repent means to turn away from your sin. Take an about face and turn toward God and trust him only for your salvation. Repent is a one-time experience, yes, when we ask the Lord Jesus Christ into our life. That is part of salvation. That is part of his grace. But we misinterpret repentance if we think it's only finished then. Repentance is a constant thing. Repentance is a constant turning. It's saying, Lord, I repent. And notice the order of the words here. Repent and baptizo in the Greek, to be immersed. I have looked at that word baptizo for many, many years, and I can't find anywhere where it says to put water on your face, to sprinkle you, or to put. It means put under water. There's one thing you and I cannot do underwater without an apparatus to do so, and that's breathe. So we are repent, then we're scripturally baptized following our conversion. Baptism does not save a person. The repentance and the inviting of Jesus Christ into their life through our salvation and forgiveness of sin does. But we've reversed the order. We've forgotten about this baptism part over here. The Great Commission says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. There's perhaps some of you sitting out here who've never been scripturally baptized. You know you're saved. You know you belong to Jesus, that you've intentionally invited Jesus Christ into your life, but you've never been intentionally baptized. The Bible says you repent and be baptized. No, you're not saved in baptism. No, baptism is not essential to conversion, to the fact of your salvation. But I will say this to you. I believe if a person is physically able, they must be baptized by immersion. It's what the Bible says. You've heard me tell the story of an 83-year-old lady in a former church. She came down and she said to me, Brother Randy, I know I'm saved. Yeah, no doubt. But I was never baptized following my conversion. I was baptized as a teenager. I wasn't saved during those days. I was saved when I was in my 30s. And will you baptize me? It took her 5 minutes to come from the middle of the sanctuary down to the front, but she wanted to do it, walker and all. That morning we baptized that dear lady. I started at 9:45. We did, helping her up the steps. We didn't have an elevator. We had to go up 6 flights of steps to reach the baptistry right up there. And the ladies were up there to help her. 2 deacons, along with me, walked with her. Actually, 3. I had one behind that nobody saw, helping her very slowly come down those steps. I said, Miss Clyde, are you sure you can do this? It's okay. Randy, I've got to. You don't understand, Randy. I've got to. She's crying all the way going up steps. Tears just streaming. Not because she was in pain. She was happy. The closer she got to that baptistry, the happier she got. And I can still see, and I will to the day I die, see Clyde Burkett's face as we come down that step of that baptistry. And I reach out and take her. Man, that whole church stood up. They started applauding like this. She said, Randy, I have to be baptized. How many of you know you're saved, but you've never been scripturally baptized following the time you asked Jesus in your life? That's your response. If you're going to declare God is sovereign and you're going to say Jesus is Lord, then let's get it right. Let's be baptized following our conversion. There's your proof, the Word of God. There's one more part of response I want you to hear. And in verses 40 and 42, I want you in your outline to write these two words down. Continue steadfastly. What's all that's done in the early church? What did they do? They continued steadfastly. But with many other words, chapter 2, verse 40, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "You be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and there were about 3,000 souls added. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, continued steadfastly in the Greek is one word. And that word literally means to devote, to be devoted to something intensely. It's in the participle form in verse 42, so it means devoting, constantly being devoted, then, now, and forever. A continual intensive devotion. So if we had a continual devotion, understanding of this word, why is it in our churches throughout our convention when we say we're going to meet for prayer and for the study of the Word of God, our numbers decrease about 90%? I'm convinced we have the picture of the early church, and what we must be about doing is we must be about meeting to study the Word, meeting for prayer like never before. We got to go back to the basics, folks. We got to go back and just do the Word. Do the Great Commission. So we have confession and response. And the Word of God has told us the confession of faith, and that Word requires our response. This past February, we put a new steeple on this church. It was a monumental undertaking, to say the least. And while the steel was very strong in the old one, the wood around the steel had drastically begun to decay. I was here in 1962, 10 years old, when that original steeple was erected and the wood was put around those reinforced beams of steel. I watched it take place atop the spire, and when the cross was set up there, the highest part of the church. Wow, the cross of Christ. Lifted up, and I thought of John 12:32. If I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all people to myself. I'll never forget watching that steeple being built. My dad would bring me over here during the afternoon after work, and we'd watch the project, progress. Many of you here remember that as well. And this past February, I stood out there and I watched Sutton Christian Supply pretty much take it down and put it up from beginning to end. But this time, new technology allowed us to put that steeple on the top of the church and put it together much like a puzzle. Three pieces, fabricated, prefabricated pieces. And I watched the guys as they prepared the highest part of the steeple that afternoon when you saw it laying down out here by putting the cross and the lightning rod, all as part of that steeple. I remember Dan Sutton and his workers took great pains in being sure that cross was mounted strong to withstand wind or pressure. And then we together straightened it. And I remember touching the tip of that cross while it was on the ground and thinking, Randy, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It was as clear as your voice to me, not my voice. Clear, I heard that day in touching the tip of that cross that's now on our steeple. Folks, that's a promise of God. If we'll confess Him as Lord, as sovereign God, if we'll respond to Him like never before, the promise is, I'll draw all men. And I thought, wow, that's got to be declared in this cross. That's got to be put up there. And so I kept hearing, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we fabricated a little plaque. It came in, asked Sally to call the guys down the street to fix it for us. And I asked them, could they have it ready by the next day? It was not expensive. It was just a nice little brass plaque that said, Jesus Christ is Lord, with that scripture, John 12:32. And I told the guys, don't put that section on there until we get this piece. They were going to put it up that day anyway. We all stood out there with Sutton and others, and us got out there. And folks, the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, is mounted in the very top of the spire at Olive Springs Baptist Church. And it's mounted there for one reason, to exclaim our commitment like never before, that if I be lifted up, Jesus Christ, I will draw all men unto me. Folks, Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign God. But we got to respond. How will we respond? That's up to you. That's up to me. But never forget the early church. Never forget its inception. Prayer was priority. Power was paramount. And confession and response must and had to be genuine. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the voice to be able to preach your word. And though, Father, it's been weak, may the word of God been so strong. And may this morning, through all that we've done, through our music and the spoken word, through the choir and everything, hey, Lord Jesus, we've heard from you like never before. But now comes the most important time of it all, response. So, Lord, you do your work through the power of the Spirit. We simply move out of the way. And, Lord, forgive us if we've gotten in your way this morning. But I am convinced, as those who plan this service, that it's been planned according to what you want. You've brought us through music and the spoken word to the very throne room of heaven. And now, Lord Jesus, we all have to respond. We either say yes, we either respond in the affirmation, or we walk out of here with no response. Either way, we respond. Lord, prick our hearts, stab our hearts, Father, through the very word of God, and bring us to our face before you like never, ever before. We love you, Father. I love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' precious, precious name. Amen. And amen. Would you stand there reverently?